I want to ask you to take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 14. I have a confession to make. I have many confessions. One of them, there's a problem, a great problem for me that I struggle with almost every day. I didn't used to struggle with it. In fact, it's only been a few years, maybe, when I just decided that it was a big problem. And that problem that I struggle with is my ugly attitude and sin of self-righteousness. And this is what I mean when I talk about self-righteousness. I mean that I almost always think that I'm right. That my way is the right way, it's the best way, especially when it has to do with issues within my marriage. And you know something? I don't think I'm the only one that has that problem. We all tend to think that we're right. We do. We tend to think that we're right. We're the right ones. That our way is the right way, the best way, that our opinions and perspectives are the right opinions and right perspectives, and that the other people who differ from us, they're wrong. And I just want to remind you of a text that's like a sword that stabs my conscience all the time. Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 15, "The way of a fool is right in his own eyes." The way of a fool is right in his own eyes. So what does that make me? When I think that way, it makes me a fool, and that's what it makes you too. And maybe you're just completely ignorant of that reality, but if you think about it, the problems that we have, interpersonal relationships that we have, is in this area. We think we're right, and the person that we have a difference with, they think they're right. And there's a collision. And especially it happens in marriage. But instead of always trying to be right, God wants us to be humble and to do right. There's a big difference between being right and doing right. In fact, Proverbs chapter 21, verses 2 and 3, here's what Solomon wrote. "Every way of man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the hearts." The Lord is the one that determines who's right and who's wrong. He knows. And you can be right and be wrong at the same time. In fact, that's my problem. Especially in my marriage, I can be right and wrong. Because it's about attitude. It's about a sinful attitude. And the next verse in Proverbs 21 is to do righteousness, or to do right and justice, is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. The problem most of us have for needing, wanting to be right is very much like the issues that were going on among God's people in the church at Rome. So the Apostle Paul writes this extended passage or section on Christian love and Christian liberty. And he starts this section in Romans chapter 13, verse 8, and continues to Romans chapter 15, verse 7. So we're right in the middle of it. Paul even addresses the similar kinds of issues to the Christians in the church at Corinth. Some of those Christians decided that eating meat offered to idols was morally scandalous. You're participating in idolatry when you eat meat offered to idols. So they ate, or they tried to eat kosher meat, and others realized that they couldn't get that kosher meat, especially in Rome. And some of the Roman, the believers in Rome took the meat concerns to another level and they became vegetarians. Others in Rome thought that their vegetarian brothers were way too scrupulous, and the steaks that they got at the Zeus meat market were delicious and they were cheap. And so the tendency for the steak eaters was to despise their vegetarian brothers, and they judged them as being legalistic. And at the same time, the veggie folks looked down on their meat-eating brothers and sisters as being antinomian and carnal in every way. So you throw in the controversy regarding observing certain special holidays, and you come up with a recipe for a church split. And that's why Paul is writing this letter. Romans chapter 14, verse 1. Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats. For God has received him. Who are you to judge another servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day above another, another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day, observes it to the Lord. He who does not observe the day, to the Lord he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat to the Lord, he does not eat and gives God thanks. For none of us lives to himself. No one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, or for this purpose, Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. But why do you judge your brother, or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another any more, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or cause to fall in our brother's way. You see, these two parties, mostly the Jews and the Gentiles, the Jews didn't want to eat meat, and they were afraid that they would get this idolatry meat, and so they decided to go vegetarian route. And the Gentiles said, well, these people are so legalistic, and they just did everything. And both of them, from their own minds, were right. And that's where this dispute comes. That's where the dispute comes in a marriage relationship. You guys, you just got married, but you're going to have disputes and differences. And Stephen, don't think you're right. A fool is right in his own eyes. Alicia, don't go around pushing you that you're right. You may be right, but a fool is right in his own eyes. And that's where the tension comes. And it's not just, and it's in the marriage relationship. And I just pointed them out because they haven't, I don't think they've even had any disputes. But you guys have. You've had them. And that's where the problem comes in. We think we're right. Last time we concluded our study with two lessons. You remember the lesson? First lesson was the lesson of Christian love. Christian love is Christ's love. Christ's love is self-sacrificing, self-denying love. Christian love welcomes all kinds of people with delight. Not just receives them, but that word means receive, welcome with delight. We welcome them with delight into our hearts. Think about that. We welcome them with delight into our hearts. We welcome them with delight into our homes. We welcome them with delight into our churches, even when they're different. Christian love is clothed with humility and esteems others better than themselves. That's the law of Christ for us. We're to love them and receive them, esteem them better than ourselves. Christian love looks at people who are different and just loves them. And you can't do that unless you have the grace of God, the grace of the Spirit. The Spirit is working in our lives, and that's working of the operations of the Spirit is love, or is grace. It's grace. And He works in us love. Christian love looks at people who are different and is moved with humility and holy sensitivity and compassion and patience. The second lesson that I mentioned last week is the lesson of lordship. Look at verse 6. He who observes the day, observes it to the Lord. And he who does not observe the day, to the Lord, he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat, to the Lord, he does not eat and gives God thanks. The lordship of Christ. I think a lot of us have a hard time understanding what that's all about. It's not just putting something in our head, but it's living it out. It's living out the lordship of Christ. Whatever we do, we are to do those things as unto the Lord. Eating and drinking and holidays, celebrating holidays are among those doubtful things that he's talking about. He's not talking about moral things. He's talking about these doubtful things. Should I eat this meat? Should I drink this glass of wine? Should I go to this movie? Should I watch television? Should I wear cowboy boots to church? You know, there's so many things. These are not big things. These are doubtful things. We need to get it right. We need to understand that there's differences. And God loves us to be different. There's going to be differences in heaven, I'm sure. As Christians, we are free in Christ to participate in something and not to participate. We're free in Christ to eat something or not eat something. We're free in Christ to drink and not to drink. We're free in Christ to wear cowboy boots or not wear cowboy boots. And it's all according to our faith and our desire to honor the Lord Jesus in what we do. Remember, I gave that illustration last week and just can't help but repeat it. You know, celebrating holidays and things, Christmas is not in the Bible. Easter is not in the Bible. Thanksgiving is not in the Bible. And we kind of assume that these are Christian holidays, but they're not. They're really not. These are one of the doubtful days. These are the doubtful things, holidays. But I mentioned Halloween. Can you celebrate Halloween as a Christian? That's a question. Can you? My wife does. So does Megan. We have a couple hundred kids come to our house on Halloween. And Maureen and Megan give them candy and they give them tracts. Why do we do that? Because Jesus says, I command you, love your neighbors. And we believe that that's a way you can honor Christ. I don't do that, but they do. They believe that they can honor the Lord that way. You got a problem with that? You shouldn't. You shouldn't. But what sometimes we used to do, we just turn out all the lights and go away. Well, what kind of a testimony for the Lord in your community are you when those people in your community, the small little community, but all these people come and they know you're Christians and you turn the lights on and you won't even give out candy to kids? So we believe we need to do that. The big question you and I need to ask ourselves is this. It's a big question. Listen to this question. Who is the Lord in my life? Who's the Lord in my life? Is Jesus Christ the Lord in my life? Or am I my own Lord in my life? I think most of us know what the real answer is. Or we know what the right answer is. But Do we know what the real answer is? What is the real answer? Who is the real Lord in your life? We can say a lot of things, but really our life demonstrates what we really believe. Verse 7, for none of us lives to himself, no one dies to himself. There is a sense in which all of us are interconnected. What you and I do affects other people, right? Well, it is right. That's an important thing, important consideration in the Christian life to realize that I'm not an island unto myself. What I do affects so many other people. It affects my family. It affects my church family. It affects the community around me. People know. They see. There's an interconnection among people. But that's not what Paul is saying in this passage. Paul is saying in verse 7, he's telling us that in this life, as well as in death, every Christian is dependent upon and subservient to the Lord. If there's nothing you get from this text or my sermon, the Lord is the Lord. Christians have a Lord, and it is Jesus Christ. We are the Lord's people. We are people who have died to ourselves so that we might live unto Him. And all that's a reality in our conversion experience. When we were born again, we're taken out of that spiritual deadness and given spiritual life. Now we're living not to ourselves, but unto Jesus. And the picture of that is in baptism. When you get baptized, what happens is you identify with Jesus Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection, and you get in the water, and then you're put under the water. What happens? Buried in the likeness of His death, raised to walk in the newness of life. Christians are people who have died to themselves so that they might live unto the Lord Jesus. Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me, and the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. I'm living for Him. He's living through me. Or 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15, for the love of Christ compels us. Interesting word. It presses us. It motivates us. It constrains us. What does? The love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus that if one died for all, then all died, and He died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died for them and rose again. So Christian is somebody has stopped living for themselves. And they recognize Jesus as their Lord, and they're glad He is their Lord. The life of a Christian isn't really about a Christian. It's about the Lord. It's about the Lord. It's about the Lordship of Jesus Christ. The Lordship of Christ is coming under that wonderful authority of Christ, not grudgingly, but gladly. Because Christ's authority is an expression of God's love and His kindness and His blessing to those of us who believe. Authority is a good thing. If you ask people in the world, they say authority is a horrible thing. But Christians say authority is a wonderful thing. Submission to the Lordship of Jesus Christ is foundational to Christianity and is absolutely essential if there's going to ever be unity among believers, even with all our differences. Paul, writing to the church at Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 4, said, with all, listen to this, these are attitudes, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. It's not our unity, it's the Spirit's unity. He's already made it us unified, and we need to maintain that unity. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, for there is one body and one Spirit, even as you're called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Talk about unity. That's what God loves. He loves unity. But if we go around insisting that we're right and everybody else is wrong, we're not going to have unity. Verse 8. For we live, if we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. And this is just another way, as I try to understand it, in my simplistic ways, this is just another way of saying, guess what? God is sovereign. He is sovereign over the heavens and the earth. He's sovereign over all, but especially he's sovereign over me. Christian says, I'm so glad I come under the sovereignty of God. He's ruling my life. He's over me. He's the Lord of my life. Whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Jesus is Lord. And that reality that Jesus is Lord, if it doesn't really affect me, it won't affect me until I embrace that with all my heart and with gladness and with joy. I embrace his lordship over me so that I can say, Jesus is my Lord. He is my shepherd. He is my Savior. He is my master. He is my God. And that I not only acknowledge his lordship, you know what I do? I celebrate his authority over me and over every area of my life, and that my Lord Jesus has absolute control over every circumstance, situation, problem, or pleasure that I'm ever going to face. Listen to John Piper. He says this in his book on the supremacy of God in preaching. He says, when God sends his emissaries to declare your God reigns, I'm an emissary, a little one, but I'm an emissary, an old one, but I'm an emissary. And I'm declaring to you, your God reigns. Where does that come from? Isaiah chapter 40. He says, when he sends out his emissaries to declare your God reigns, his aim is not to constrain man's submission by an act of raw authority. His aim is to ravish our affections with irresistible displays of glory. The only submission that fully reflects the worth and the glory of the king is glad submission. No gladness in the subject, no glory in the king. When the kingdom is a treasure, submission will be a pleasure. Now wake up. Is it a pleasure for you to be submitted to the Lord Jesus? Is it your pleasure to be submitted to Christ? To say, wake up in the morning and say, Lord Jesus, thank you for the good night's rest. Thank you, Father, for everything that you blessed me with. Lord, help me to know and do your will today. Give me opportunities to do good to others around me. Lord, help me to honor you with my life today. And only because Jesus is my Lord or your Lord can we have any kind of real confidence in this reality, and we know all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. You only can know that if you've embraced the reality of the sovereignty of God and his authority over your life. So that whether we live or we die, we are the Lord's. Jesus bought us by his dying for us, so we belong to him. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 19 and 20, you're not your own. For you were bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. Do you know that? My spirit belongs to God. And so doesn't this body. And you say, well, he didn't get much. He thinks he did. I belong to him. I'm glad to belong to him. Are you glad to belong to him? So whether we live, or wherever we live, or however, whatever we're doing in our life, We do it under the umbrella of Christ's infinite, all-conquering love and the unchanging reality that I belong to Jesus. Whether living or dying, I belong to Jesus. Can you say that? I belong to Jesus. He's my Lord. I used to sing this. I used to love to sing this song. I'm tempted to sing it to you because some of you kind of. You shouldn't be that way. You shouldn't be like. The song goes like this. Maybe you know it. Jesus, my Lord, will love me forever. From him no power of evil can sever. He gave his life to ransom my soul. Now I belong to him. Now I belong to Jesus. Jesus belongs to me. Not for the years of time alone, but for all eternity. Jesus floods my soul, for Jesus has saved me. Freed me from sin that long had enslaved me. His precious blood he came to redeem. Now I belong to him. In this life, we belong to Jesus. But you know, one day we're going to die. We talked about that in Sunday school this morning. One day we're going to die. And whether we die of pneumonia, or we die of heart disease, or cancer, or a car crash, our departure from this world is of the Lord. And just as the circumstances of our birth, the where and the when and the how, the where and the when of the how of our death have already been determined by the Lord. He is the Lord. Are you happy with that? I am. I'm glad the devil doesn't have me in his hands and his clutches. The Lord does. And whatever way he wants to take me out of this world, I say, amen. I'm happy. In life or in death, we are the Lord's. We belong to him, and nothing can change that changeless reality. That's why the Apostle Paul could say to the Philippians in chapter 1, verse 20 and 21, he said, Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. For me to live, I'm glad to live unto the Lord. He's my Lord. I'm in prison now, but that's all right. He put me here. He's my Lord. I'm a prisoner of the Lord. That's how he starts out in Rome, the Romans letter. Prisoner of the Lord. And if I die, guess what? I just get promoted to heaven and to glory. And I'm the Lord's. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Verse 9. For to this end, Christ died, rose, lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. And I read that and I said, how many times does Paul have to tell us that until we get a hold of it? The Lord is the Lord. He's my Lord. When are we going to understand? And it's not just understanding, it's gladly submitting to that reality. Jesus is my Lord. I belong to him. He belongs to me. He's my Lord. I am his servant. I was thinking about that. Glad-hearted submission to Jesus as our Lord may be 90% of the Christian life. If you can get that part, boy, you're almost home free. 90% of the Christian life is a glad-hearted submission to Jesus as my Lord. If you get that, you can coast to heaven. And I don't mean that in a... Maybe I shouldn't have said that. You know what our problem is? Our problem is that many of us want Jesus to love us. We want him to save us. We want him to forgive us. We want him to take us to heaven. But we don't really want him to take authority over us. We don't really want to be submitted to him. Dear ones, I'm telling you these things because I've experienced this stuff in my own life. And if I've experienced, I'm sure some of you, maybe most of you, maybe all of you, experienced the same thing, that struggle with wanting my way or wanting Jesus' way. And if Jesus is Lord, it's got to be his way. Guess what? A fool is right in his own eyes. I don't want to be right in my own eyes. Luke chapter 6, listen to this. Luke chapter 6, Jesus is saying, why do you call me Lord? Lord. And then not only say it once, they say it twice. Lord, Lord, why do you call me Lord, Lord? And do not do the things that I say. He said, whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you to whom he is like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood rose, the stream beat vehemently against that house and it could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. But he who heard and did nothing is like the man who built a house on the earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. So we've got some home builders in this room. Some of you built on the foundation. Whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, said Jesus, will be likened unto a wise man that built his house upon a rock. Whoever hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be likened to a foolish man who built his house upon sand. So we've got two kinds of people here. We've got fools and we've got wise people. And the fools think they have their own way, they do their own thing, and they pick and choose what they're going to obey. But wise people say, Jesus is my Lord, and I'm going to do what he says. By the grace of God, I'm going to do what he says. Verse 9, for to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. And this may be one of the most important verses in the whole Bible. And I might give it 5 minutes. I'm so ashamed of myself. But it may be one of the most important verses in the whole Bible, because in this verse, the Apostle Paul tells us what the gospel is all about. What's Romans all about? It's about the gospel of Jesus Christ. He tells us in this verse that the gospel is about what? It's not what, it's who. Jesus Christ. It's about the dying and rising from the dead and living again of Jesus Christ. And the fact that Jesus died presupposes the incredible mystery of the incarnation. I don't think, sometimes, you know, we have our Christmas sermons and we hear about the babe in the manger and it's just become so rote and so common, so ordinary. Dear ones, the incarnation was not ordinary. It's called a mystery. It is a miracle. God became a man. How did that happen? He did it. God became a man. And here's another amazing thing that maybe you haven't thought about. Not just for 33 years when he lived on this earth, but for all eternity. Jesus is not going to go back where he was before the incarnation. For all eternity, he's going to be dressed in our humanity. That's incredible. All I can say is, why? Because that's how God is. He's a gracious God. And it's a wonderful reality. The dying and the rising from the dead and the living again, all about what Jesus has done in the gospel message that saves sinful people. Why did Jesus do all these things? And the answer we usually say, to save his people from their sins. Yeah. But that's not the most important reason. Look at verse 9 again. For to this end, for this reason, Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. You might be thinking, well, wasn't Jesus already Lord? Wasn't he already the Lord? Yes, Jesus as the builder and the maker of the heavens and the earth was always a sovereign Lord over all of that. Psalm 97, this is very interesting to me. Psalm 97, listen to the psalmist. The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the multitudes of the isles be glad. Clouds of darkness surround him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. A fire goes before him, burns up his enemies round about. His lightnings light the world, and the earth sees and trembles, and the mountains melt like wax at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. You say, where is the gospel in that? Well, it's not there. But you see it in Psalm 98. Listen to Psalm 98. Because Jesus came into this fallen world to redeem his people from their sins, to rescue them from the pit, and to restore them to himself. So there's a sense in which Jesus died and rose and lived again to be Lord, not only of his people, but for his people. Listen to Psalm 98. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have gained him the victory. The Lord has made known his salvation, his righteousness. He has revealed in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his mercy and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth in song and rejoice and sing praises. Sing to the Lord with a harp and with a harp and the sound of the psalm, with trumpets and the sound of a horn. Shout joyfully before the Lord, the King. Now that's the Redeemer, Lord. We have the Creator, Lord, in Psalm 97, the Redeemer, Lord, in Psalm 98. And the question is he your Lord? Is he your Lord? Is he your Lord? You know the right answer, but what's the real answer? Is he your Lord? Is he your King? And one way to figure that out is that you're singing to the Lord. Are you happy about it? Are you joyful about it? Now let me close with one important lesson and three admonitions, okay? One lesson, and that's the lesson of Coram Deo. It's a Latin phrase that means before the face of God. It's Coram Deo is the ministry theme of Ligonier Ministries. And here's what they say about Coram Deo, Ligonier Ministries. To live Coram Deo is to live one's entire life in the presence of God, under the authority of God, to the glory of God. It is a life of wholeness that finds its unity and coherency in the majesty of God. It is a life that is open before God. It is a life in which all that is done as to the Lord. It is a life lived under the tutelage of conscience that is held captive by the Word of God. Coram Deo, I'm living in the presence of God. He is Lord. I don't make him Lord. He is Lord. And then I want him to be my Lord, and I believe in him as my Lord. He is my Lord. So what does Coram Deo mean for you and I this morning, at least this morning? It means, number one, watch your attitude. Watch your attitude. Coram Deo, God, we're living in the presence of God. Watch your attitude. Look at verse 10. But why do you judge your brother? Oh, why do you show contempt for your brother? If we live in the presence of God, you better watch your attitude, Wheeler. And you better watch your attitude, church. Watch your attitude. Stop looking down on your brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus. People who do things differently than you. People are always doing different things than me. My job is to minister to the Word of God to you, so you be like Jesus, not be like me. I want to be like Jesus too. And all I can say is this, there's a lot of people that are different, especially your spouse. Look at your spouse. But remember, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes. Watch your attitude. Second admonition, get ready. Get ready. Look at the last part of verse 10. For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. Get ready. Because there is a day of judgment that is coming. And we can fool one another all day long. Some of us are good con artists as so-called Christians. There's a lot of make-believe Christians. There's a lot of people that talk the talk, but they don't live the life. We can fool one another. But dear ones, Nobody is going to fool God. Nobody is going to fool the Lord Jesus. There is a day of judgment coming. There's a day of reckoning coming. God is going to determine what is right and what have you done. And it's not about we being right with our theology or our opinions or our perspective. It's about doing right. It's about doing what is right. And there's a day of judgment coming, and you and I are going to give an account before the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what that text says. Every one of us will give an account before the Lord for everything. The third admonition, Coram Deo, for you and I means be helpful, never hurtful. Verse 13, therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or cause to fall in our brother's way. In other words, Lord, help me to be sensitive to my brother, my sister. Help me to be sensitive to others. We are so hypersensitive to ourselves. Lord, help me to be sensitive to others. I don't want to hurt them. I want to help them. I want to help them on the way to heaven. Yeah, people are going to be offended, but I don't want to try to offend them. I want to minister to people. I want to do good to people. And I'm not just talking about me. All of us need to be that way. In humility, motivated by love, help me to do good to this brother or this sister or this unbeliever. How do I get them into the kingdom of heaven? What do I do? And we need to be conscious of those things. We are to be helpful, never hurtful. Being critical, being so dogmatic in our opinions, judging, that's hurtful. Figure it out. Ask the Lord to help you. And then say, Lord, not only help me to be helpful to others. Help me to do good to others. I don't want to be a stumbling block. I don't want to be hurtful to anyone. I want to help them to heaven. Amen? Amen. Let's pray.